Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We want to continue our verse-by-verse study. We're not going to get very far this morning. We didn't have Sunday Bible class last Sunday, but 2 weeks ago we began what is basically a new division, our new section here in Hebrews, and it has to do with this theme of Christ, a superior priest. Now, I'm not going to go all the way back and give you everything because it took half a year to get to where we're at now, but I do want to remind you this. So far, up to where we're at this morning, he started out, and you have to keep these things in mind or you're never going to understand the purpose of the book of Hebrews. These are Jewish, it's Hebrew, it's the book of Hebrew. These are Hebrew believers. These are Jewish converts. These are men and women who have a natural lineage, a genealogical connection to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And we know, and this is one of the things that you and I have been taught by God, and this is a present reality. Every person who has ever been saved, now hear me, every person that has ever been saved, from Adam and Eve in the garden until the last soul that would be brought into the church of God, regenerated, converted by God the Holy Spirit, they all came the same way. There was not an Old Testament gospel and a New Testament gospel. There's one gospel. Adam believed the same thing you believe. He believed substitution, satisfaction, reconciliation. He believed that God was just when he justified the ungodly. If he didn't, he's not saved. Now, men and women can try as they may want to make this thing out to be some kind of emotional experience that men and women go through in this life, but it's got nothing to do with emotions. I was flipping through the TV channel right before I left because this shows how weird people are with the animals. When we leave, I always put the TV on for Boomer where he can watch TV because I don't want him sitting there at the house alive. And as I was put up the channel guide and was flipping through the channel guide trying to find the Animal Planet because he likes Animal Planet. I know he does. I come across Temple Baptist Church out here, and I thought, well, I got some time for fam comes down. I'll just flip it over because I like to see what other people are saying. Well, I put it on, and Dr. So-and-so from out at Temple Baptist, he was talking about this, and he was talking about how we're all the family of God, and he asked this question, how do we get into the family of God? How do you get into the family of God? And this is his language now. This is his exact language. You listen to it. He said, well, here's how we get into the family of God. It's by our faith. And everybody said, well, we believe that you believe. Yeah, we believe, but now, I'm telling you, words and the way words are stated are important. He went further and he said this. He said, we know God loves everybody. And he sent Christ into this world to bear the sins of the whole world. And then he brought his gospel to me by his Holy Spirit, and we accept him, and when we accept him, then we are adopted into the family of God. That, he said, that's what the New Testament teaches. And I thought, hold on now, dude. One thing I know for certain, because you are sons, he has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Not because you cried out to him, Abba, Father, you become sons. It's the exact opposite. We're sons of God, chosen in Christ our head. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But that's the mindset, is they turn it into something that man does. You understand that? It's all about what we do. The Scriptures teach it's all about what he did. And so these Hebrew believers who had been raised under that Judaistic system, they had at least given mental agreement to the gospel. And now some of them have gone back. They've gone back to their former way. Now, I guarantee you, they still entertain ideas. Well, I might be back over here, but I still believe that. You know. The mentality that they had is kind of the mentality in our day. Well, you don't have to believe everything that we believe. You just got to believe in Jesus. Well, which one? I think that settles all those questions that men come up with. What do you have to know? You got to know him. I don't care what your age is, you got to know him. And the only way you're going to know him, what's he got to do? He got to reveal himself to you. And how does he reveal himself to you? Is a half-wit? An attempter? One who's wanting to do something and you won't let him? Is that how he introduces himself? Is that how he reveals himself to you? No, this is how he reveals himself to you. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the God who's just to justify the ungodly. And who else do we know? Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's important. That's why we preach out these details, these intricate details of the gospel. It's not that I think it, because I used to believe all the historical facts. I was a historical Calvinist. Still didn't know him, because he hadn't revealed himself to me at that time. I knew a lot about him. I know a lot of things about a lot of things. But that don't mean I'm intimately acquainted with him. When God reveals himself to us, he reveals himself in truth, period. And it's not like it's a progressive revelation where we figure out more things. Now, we do grow by faith to enter in more fully to him, but we don't learn more things. Now, we just don't. You don't learn more truth about it. We know him. And the reason we know him, he's given us, listen, the mind of Christ. Because our minds, we can't know him on our own. It's all by divine revelation, all of it. And so Paul sets forth to write to these believers this epistle under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to show them the danger of going back. And so he starts out by comparison, and he showed them, first of all, Christ is superior to who? First of all, he's superior to angels. First, he told us that he was equal with God. He's the express image of God. Told them that. Remember, Philip said, show us the Father. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. So he starts off telling them Christ is equal with God, co-eternal with God, of the same mind, will, and purpose as Almighty God. Secondly, he showed Christ is superior to who? Things that men hold in such high esteem. What? Angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit down at my right hand? Which of them? Only one. Now, he wasn't an angel. What was he? He's the Son of God. Previously, we saw who else did he show Christ to be superior to? He's superior to the one you really hold in high esteem. Who? The one who gave you the law. Moses. But now he stepped over into the plane that's so important. He shows him all those things that you put so much stock in. Christ is superior to who? Aaron and the priesthood. And all those types and pictures of reconciliation and substitution and redemption by blood. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. But this man, this person, by one sacrifice, perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart by God the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, you go back to that former way. That none of it ever had life in any of it. It only pointed to him who is life. You go back over there, you got no sacrifice. Because he's already proved that can't do it. I mean, did they ever tell you that in your former religion? Did they ever tell you that that law could not and did not ever save anybody? Anybody remember anybody ever telling you that? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, some old dead preacher, some living preacher, some Sunday school material. That isn't how they taught. That was another way. You know, that, and see, that's the thing. My generation and several generations before my generation, they've been trying to drag that other way, that way of law. They've been trying to drag it. They're still trying to drag it over into our generation. They say that if we put the law back in schools, we'll rectify this whole situation we got. Folks, the law shows you the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's all it can do. It can only show you the reality of every man, woman, and child by nature. What? You have missed the mark. Period. Now, some folks would call me an antinomian because of that. I don't care. I really do not. Because I'm not under law. If you're under law this morning, if you think somehow or another by your obedience to the law, even if you attribute it to the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, if you are under the law, listen, as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. Go ahead, drag that law up there and put it on put you some graven stones up there in the front of every school building and write them 10 and do it in Roman numerals where it look more impressive and hang them up there and get them to get up and recite them every day. And you see if that'll do anything for anybody. You're under the works of the law. You're not under the blessings of God. You're under the curse. As it's written, cursed is every man that continueth not to do all things. How many things? All things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. To those of you who would want to be under the law, do you not hear it? Do you not hear it? Israel heard it. They were at the foot of the mountain when God gave it to Moses. It stirred them up, didn't it? Matter of fact, they told Moses, don't let him ever speak to us again, lest what happens to us. We die. Thunder and lightning, fear, dread. That's all the law can do. It can frighten me to do things. But in its frightening me to do things, it frightened me to do the thing that's worse thing. Seek to establish a righteousness on my own. So he's telling me, if you go back, you go back to that old way, you're without hope. But this morning we want to look at this, Christ's sympathy for sinners. Last week we looked at, or a couple weeks ago, we looked at Christ's accomplishments for sinners. Today we want to look at Christ's sympathy for sinners. Think about that. Christ is sympathetic to sinners. Now, not all. Not all. Because I tell you what, those whom he's sympathetic for, he does something for. Notice verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Does that mean anything to you? Is it important to you as a sinner this morning that your high priest, and later he's going to be called a great high priest. Now you understood, see that's the thing. These Hebrews understood the symbolism behind what Paul's talking about. But is it important to you and me that we have a high priest that can feel everything we feel, that's experienced everything. Don't we all have this mentality? Sometimes we think nobody understands. You just don't know what I'm going through. There's nothing. People say that you don't actually believe that. If I don't believe it, I don't believe what the Word of God says. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The problem isn't in those things that affect us. The problem is what? We're weak as water. Are we not? You know, you think about it, there are two principal reasons why we're encouraged to put our trust in Christ and to fully expect every blessing from Him. The first principal reason is this: His greatness and His power. That's how we can fully expect to get exactly what He's promised us. And the second principal reason for us to put our trust in Him is His love and His goodness. Now, His greatness and His power is seen in verse 14. Look back there for just a second. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. You see that? And in verse 15, he calls him just, we have a high priest, but he's already told us that this high priest that we have, he's not only just a high priest, what is he? He's a great one. We have a great high priest. Where's he at? In the temple, subject to death and replacement. Because you got to remember that every priest that ever served, with exception of our Lord Jesus Christ and Melchizedek, who was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of their ministries ended and was continued in the form of another. All of them. They were limited in time because of the frailty of humanity. One thing you understand now, if you're getting older, is this: you understand how close you are to the end. Now you do. I think that's one of the things that our humanity, especially mine, when you get in your 60s, things change. Now they do. I thought that things changed when I turned 50 and got into my 50s, but it ain't like when you roll into your 60s. And if it's this way in 60s, if the Lord allows me to go to my 70s or my 80s, I can't envision the thoughts that you have about how close of proximity you are to the end of this thing. Yeah, I got a son, an older son, that's fixing to turn 40 years old this year. Can you envision that? Remember when our boys, Abby, used to play together out at the house, and they got those videos, them little tykes playing in the front yard. Still, John and Matt still in diapers running around. And Jeremy not much bigger than them. And now here we are, going to turn 40. And I'll turn 63 in a month and a half. And I people think you've lost your mind. It was like a bat of my eyes. I can remember those times. The emotions and sentiments of watching those kids grow up, turn into young adults, and then young men, and then men with families of their own, Matt with a child, moving away from home, taking care of their own responsibility. And it don't seem like that long ago. And I don't expect to make it 40 more. I mean, I wouldn't be but 104, 103. But the thing that's so amazing about it, he says here in this verse, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into heaven itself. Who is he? Who passed into heaven itself? Another son of Aaron? No. Christ was of the lineage of what tribe? Judah. He was the line of the tribe of Judah. He's a king priest. Jesus, and you'd think Jesus would be enough, but he makes it clear. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God. Now, since we have a great high priest that's passed into heaven itself with a perfect sacrifice, having obtained perfect redemption, notice his language, let us hold fast our profession. Why? Because he's faithful. He's great and he's powerful. He's the Son of God. Folks, think about it. He has all authority over all flesh, does he not? Listen to this. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. These words spake Jesus. This is the great high priest. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now think about it. This same Jesus, the Son of God, is lifting up his eyes to heaven and about to pray a prayer that is answered by his Father. Now he's sitting by his Father. He's no longer down here. He's at the right hand of the majesty. All right, lifted up his eyes, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Look at this. As thou hast given him authority, that's power. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. How much flesh? All flesh. Reprobate flesh, elect flesh. Animal flesh, plant flesh, any kind of flesh. You've given him authority, power over all flesh. What should he do? That he should give eternal life to how many? To as many as you gave him. That's his greatness and his power. Our Lord Jesus Christ ain't trying to save his people from their sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not making an offer of salvation to you this morning or to me. He has proclaimed to us dogmatically and authoritatively through his blessed word that he has saved his people. Do you believe that? If you believe it, it doesn't make it effective. What does that belief do? It reveals that you're one of those that he redeemed, that he reconciled, that he saved. You think about it. By him, all things consist. And God's appointed him and given him for us, and he gave him to us. He's ours. And that what Solomon said, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. He's my Savior. Huh? He's my elder brother. He's my God, my Savior, my surety. Thank God he's my mediator. And in the words of Job, He's the daysman between. And that word daysman literally means it's an umpire. You ever watch baseball? What does an umpire do? Somebody hits a ball and he calls the balls and strikes. And he says when somebody's out, and when he says somebody's out, whether they're out or not, whose word stands? He's the one who settles differences. And that's what a daysman does. He put his hand on God and reconciled God to us. And thank God he reconciled us to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We're one with Christ. He's ours. And you think about this morning, all the duties he performs in all his offices, everything he does, who does he do it for? He does it for us. Listen, it might be a year and a half before we get there. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, as I've said this hundreds of times through the years that I've been pastor here, how often should we pray? What's your responsibility as a regenerated, converted child of God? What's your responsibility when it comes to prayer to this God? How often? Pray without ceasing. How often? Our Lord spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not faint. Did you pray today? Don't answer. I ain't gonna answer. Did you pray yesterday? Did you pray any time this week? You say, oh no, believers pray every day. Well, I tell you what, I take issue with you on that. I'm not trying to justify it, and I'm certainly not making light of it. Prayer is hard. Isn't it, Kenny? Sometimes, because this is the thing. When I approach our God in prayer, and I think this is a proper, I don't want to say or do anything that would be wrong. I don't want to run up in there like a brash idiot, do you? I don't. And so many times, so much of what I say and what I consider to be prayer is just a bunch of babble. It doesn't seem to go any further than just in my own mind is all it goes. But yet he still tells me pray. And I ought to do it all the time, and I don't do it all the time. I wish I did. I tell you what, I know I'm better for it when I'm in prayer with my God than I am when I'm not in prayer to my God. I tell you, if we spent more time in prayer with him, we'd be less prone to do what we shouldn't be doing. And that's true. That you put more time into this book, you put more time in fellowship with brethren that believe the gospel, you put more time in worship of this one true and living God, I tell you, it would be a whole lot less prone to get off on the wrong way and get out in the weeds where he has to bring us back. Thank God he doesn't. Thank God he keeps bringing us back. In spite of our prayerlessness, in spite of our lack of study, in spite of our lack of growth in grace and knowledge of the truth, he never wearies of us, ever. Aren't you grateful for that? But as our great high priest, and as great as he is, and as high as he is, all that he is does not cancel out his love and his sympathy to us. Get that picture of this God in your mind this morning. This Christ. He is a loving, compassionate, great high priest. Oh, Martha, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Martha, Martha. Have I been with you so long? Huh? Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ according to our Lord's promise to him. And when the cock crowed, it says that Peter and Christ's eyes met. And if it had been me and some of my friends had forsaken me and had denied any knowledge of me and had done it with an oath, how would you react? How would I react? But I tell you, when our Lord looked at him, it was nothing but compassion. And after his resurrection, he told him, he said, you go tell the disciples and name him my name. Go tell Peter. Why? Peter was distraught. He was destroyed. And our Lord thinks of the little ones, brings us along. Go get them. Tell Peter too. I ain't got no. And when he got there, was no animosity. We hope. People say you need to be more Christ-like. I went to God. We could be more Christ-like, but our forgiveness ain't even like Christ-like of our own brethren. He In verse 15, we see his love and his goodness. Look at it. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, tempted, just like we are. Here's the kicker, yet without sin. Christ has the fullness of all those qualities of character that belong to true sinless humanity. Perfect. Can you envision perfection? He is the only one, and our legalist friends don't get this. He was the only one, who ever loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loved his neighbor, which included his enemy, as himself. The only one. And God will not accept our attempts to do those things and count them as if we have done them. Oh, we have to keep the law. We have. Have we not? Kept it in Christ. Everything that he has, mine. Everything that I've done, became his. All of it. It's not a shift point that somehow changed when Richard got born and when Richard got born again. Look, my sins were laid on him 2,000 years ago. Over 2,000 years ago now. And somehow they didn't get laid on me, back on me when I got born and grew up, and then somehow they unlaid them off of me again when I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. What? All the elect of all the ages, all their sins were laid on that scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative and surety and substitute. But folks, he had perfect humanity. He had unchanging humanity. He had unwavering humanity because of this reason. It was impossible for him to sin. I remember one of the first arguments I had even as a lost person was over this thing of whether or not Christ was impeccable. Was there a possibility Christ could sin? And I used to defend that adamantly, and it was almost a pride issue. I believe in the impeccability of Christ. What's that? The impeccability, to make it as simple as I can, because I'm a country boy with country, it means it was impossible for him to sin. And people have trouble with that. You think about his kindness, his compassion, his tenderness, his care, his watchfulness toward us is incapable of any wavering or any diminishing. And that's beyond our full comprehension. Can you envision this? Having loved his own, John 13:3 says, he loved them how long? Unto the end. And his high priestly prayer that we read from just a moment ago, listen to this. This is our Lord's words again. Now, John 17, he says this. This is his prayer concerning his church, his people. He says, John 10, in the parable of the sheep and his sheep. It says, I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And know, that word know is love. I love my sheep and am loved of mine. As the Father knoweth me, and all these terms mean knowing an intimate relationship. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I love the Father. And since I love the Father, what do? I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of national Israel, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one shepherd, one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why does the Father love him? Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. What a Savior. That's who we serve. And here's what I find so interesting about the way Peter Paul wrote this. Christ experiencing such suffering in himself. I tell you, nobody suffered like our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear people talk all the time about how great men have suffered. You take everything that every man or woman has ever suffered throughout their entire life, add it all up, all of it, whether it was slavery or the Holocaust or any other tragic events or problems or difficulties or painful suffering. You pile them all together, add them all up, get you a total on it. It pales in comparison to what our Lord suffered. Why? He was sinlessly perfect. Here's the thing, you got to get this right now. Everything man gets in this life, they get it because they deserve it. Actually, they deserve infinitely more, do they not? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered, how did he react? Did he start a social justice program? Did he tell us to? Is that the church's responsibility and role in this world in which we live to try to right the wrongs of past generations? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us one goal. What? Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And he says this, if a man wrongs you, how are you to respond? How did our Lord respond? That's why I wish all these social justice people would get that one in their craw and really come to grasp it, especially the one who consider and call themselves Christian. When he was harmed by others, when he was spat upon, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He spit back? When they spoke unfavorably of him, did he defend himself or did he even deny it? Why? He suffered sinlessly, perfectly. Think about it. He was made perfect through suffering. He's made complete. He was totally equipped for all the duties of his priestly office, not only to satisfy all the conditions of our salvation, not only to merit for us all grace here and all glory hereafter, not only to continually make intercession for us pleading his merits on our behalf, but also to continually show toward us perfect love and perfect compassion in all our infirmities and our sinfulness. He was tempted. He literally was tried. That's what that word tempted means. He experienced humiliation and suffering both in body and soul. And having experienced suffering in body and in his soul, I mean, you think about it, when our Lord stood outside the temple, stood out near the tomb of Lazarus, it said he groaned within himself. And it said, Jesus wept. And when they looked at him, they said, my, how he loved him. You say, well, nobody's experienced the loss that I've experienced. That was one of Christ's own. And our Lord could have stopped him from dying, but he said he died for one reason only. What? That the glory of God would be revealed. And he stood outside that tomb after he wept for him as a person, as a friend, because they were friends. Can you imagine that? I mean, our Lord's our friend. You know that. But I've never walked with him and talked with him in the sense that I can reach over and hug y'all when you come in the building. Governor, I didn't really mean that. I ain't hugged anybody, actually. But when I hug you, you know, you're my friend. We talk on the phone. We text one another. We enjoy one another's company. I never experienced that. Lazarus did. He sat at a table with my Lord. Talked with our Lord. Talked with him physically. close. I hope if the Lord takes me home or he takes one of you home, it's going to grieve my heart. I know you'll be better off. Yeah, I do. I know that. And I know in my mind that if I go, I'll be better off. I really will. I know that and I fully believe it. But it still don't make me not cling down here. And it's still not going to relieve the heartbreak that I feel when one of you go, or if I go. I hope that somebody will miss me. Yeah. And think, you know, boy, our friendship meant something. Our brotherhood in Christ Jesus. What this shows us, folks, is that when he rebukes us, when he chastens us, he never does it to turn us away from him. But he always does it in this way, to draw us to him as our great high priest. One last thing, and we'll quit. Let me real quickly give that. He was tempted, but it says this, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And that's good news to sinners in this matter of redemption. Now, there's a group of individuals out there that some claim that he couldn't be tempted as we are unless there was a possibility of him sinning. Well, they say if he couldn't actually have sinned, how could he sympathize with us? Now, think about this. You know, sin doesn't make us more sympathetic. What does sin do to us? It hardens us. That's what it does to us. And see, here's the thing. It's because Christ is sinless that he can perfectly sympathize with his people. He was tempted by Satan, wasn't he? And there was never any man ever tempted on this planet like our Lord Jesus Christ. All the powers of Satan and hell, all of it fought to prevail against our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He went all the way. When he was propositioned by Satan, what did he do? He answered him with the word of God. 100% full temptation. Every temptation that ever came across man came across our Lord Jesus Christ, yet he didn't fall. And yet it doesn't even take into power, take the powers of hell for you and me to fall. Does it? All we had to do is just be left alone to ourselves and what happens. Oh, Peter, Lord, when everybody else is gone, I'm going to be right here with you. Our Lord looked at him and said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for him. In other words, I'm going to let him sift you. Isn't it amazing? God uses Satan to accomplish his will. I'm going to let him sift you. But I've prayed for you. What does our Lord pray? I've prayed that your faith don't fail. And it didn't. Why? Because Peter had faith? No, because who prayed for him? Christ prayed that your faith don't fail. Thank God Christ understands our weakness. He covered the whole gamut of human sufferings, weakness, temptations, and thank God he arose victorious over all of it. And he's the first fruits of everybody whom he represented. And folks, his victory is our victory. As he is, so are we. Where? When we get to heaven? In this present world. And we'll stop right there and we'll come back next time. I appreciate your presence. You're dismissed to worship.